Well, turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 to 5 as we continue our studies in this book. Now, it'd be very easy to skip over the first three verses of this passage, partly because they just seem to contain standard Deuteronomy language, which we've already encountered in earlier passages. The exhortation, "Hear, O Israel," the reference to commands, decrees, and laws, the prospect of long life in the land, that kind of thing. And partly, too, because they are followed, of course, by verses 4 and 5, which seem much more arresting, much more significant, much more worthy of attention and study. And certainly we're not going to spend long in verses 1 to 3, but there are two things there which I would just like to briefly flag up. First of all, an interesting reference to three generations. So it begins, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you," that's one generation, "your children," that's two generations, "and their children after them," that's three generations, "may fear the Lord your God." And I want to ask the question then, why three generations specifically? Well, it suggests to me that Moses isn't simply expressing here a vague, whimsical concern for the future spiritual health of Israel. If he were, then surely he would be a bit more extravagant in his language. He would say, "So that you, your children, and their 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 children after them might fear the Lord your God." It would make Deuteronomy 6 a considerably longer chapter, but that is what he would surely do. Or perhaps he would recycle the phrase he's used in the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, verse 10. And he would say, "So that you, your children, and their children to 1,000 generations may fear the Lord your God." If he was simply expressing a vague, whimsical concern for the future spiritual health of Israel, he would be a bit less restrained. He would be a bit less modest. He would go further than he does here. And I think, therefore, that Moses isn't being vague and whimsical. I think he's actually being realistic and strategic. I think he's saying to the adult Israelites in his audience, look, this is your remit. This is your sphere of responsibility. These are the parameters of your domestic mission field. This is your target zone. This is where you are to set your sights, namely doing all in your power to ensure that you are living God-fearing lives, your children are living God-fearing lives, and your grandchildren are living God-fearing lives. Yes, to be sure, some of you may live to see great-grandchildren as well, and that's a wonderful privilege. But your influence over them and all subsequent generations will be much less direct and much more tenuous. But your children and your grandchildren, you'll coexist with them. You'll be close to them. You'll have long and meaningful relationships with them. You'll inevitably leave some kind of stamp, some kind of mark, some kind of impression on them. Make this your focus, therefore, he's saying. Make this your priority, the spiritual health of you, your children, and your grandchildren. Now, I'm not going to apply this today to parents, because the rest of the chapter, which God willing we shall look at next week, goes into the parental role in much more detail. But some of you here today may be grandparents, and perhaps you're not often addressed in sermons in your capacity as grandparents. But I really just want to encourage you this morning, particularly, though not exclusively, if you're in a situation where your grandchildren receive little or no spiritual benefit from their parents. I want to encourage you that your example and your prayers and your conversation can be hugely, hugely influential upon the lives of those grandchildren. Remember Timothy there in the New Testament. Now, it seems overwhelmingly probable, doesn't it, from what we're told at the beginning of Acts 16, that only one of Timothy's parents, his mother, was a believer. Now, you stop and imagine the dynamics that must have existed in that household. This mother desperately trying to exercise a godly influence over her children, but at so many points that influence being compromised and overridden by her husband, the head of the home, who was a pagan with no interest at all in the Christian gospel. And when you stop and imagine those dynamics, it seems amazing, doesn't it, that Timothy ever emerged from that home with such a robust and mature faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems absolutely amazing. Ah, but hang on a minute. Remember what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions an additional factor, doesn't he, in Timothy's domestic background. He writes this: I have been reminded of your sincere faith, that's Timothy's sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. And it seems then that growing up amidst all the tensions and all the frictions and all the conflicting messages of that mixed marriage, young Timothy had benefited from a Christian grandparent. Don't despise that role. Yes, of course, Christian parenthood is hugely significant. But Christian grandparenthood is also significant. That, I think, is a clear implication of this text. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to flag up from these verses is an interesting link between obedience and blessing. An interesting link between obedience and blessing. Two blessings in particular are highlighted in these verses. Let's pick it up again at verse 2. So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. That's the first blessing, long life. Verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly. That's the second blessing, numerical growth. And it's made very clear then that both of these blessings are dependent to a significant extent upon Israel's obedience. Now, at first sight, that may seem to contradict one of the main points that we've been making throughout this series so far. Namely, that obedience isn't about earning something from God. Obedience is about responding to God, responding to his prior grace toward us. Moses has been insistent on that point. He has been emphatic on that point. He has shaped this whole book, or sermon as it really is, around that point. And yet now he seems to be undermining it by suggesting that in fact obedience does earn something from God. It earns long life and it earns numerical growth. Well, let me try and explain what I think is going on here. Look at the last part of verse 3. That you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And that's reminding us then, isn't it, that Israel was going to receive the land of Canaan for one reason and one reason alone. God had promised it. They hadn't earned Canaan. They hadn't merited Canaan. They hadn't secured Canaan by their own efforts. The sole basis on which they were going to receive the land of Canaan was that God had promised it. It was purely and simply a divine gift. And this gift of Canaan then carried with it all kinds of exciting potential, didn't it? There was the potential for long life. It was a place eminently conducive to happy, prolonged living. And there was the potential for numerical growth. It was a place eminently conducive to rampant population increase. The gift of Canaan carried with it all kinds of exciting potential. But what Moses is saying, you see, in these verses, is that the means of Israel realizing that potential, the means of Israel experiencing all the blessings associated with the gift of Canaan, the means of Israel enjoying the gift of Canaan to its maximum, was going to be obedience. If Israel's obedience was merely patchy and reluctant and lackluster, then they would still be God's redeemed people and they would still have the gift of Canaan. They had it by grace, not by works, not by moral performance. But if their obedience was patchy and reluctant and lackluster, then they wouldn't necessarily experience all the blessings associated with the gift of Canaan. They wouldn't necessarily enjoy the gift of Canaan to its maximum. That is what Moses is saying. And I think that this principle still applies, basically, for God's people today. God has united us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the terms that Paul so characteristically uses in his writings, God has placed us in Jesus Christ. And we haven't earned that glorious position. We haven't merited it. We haven't secured it by our own efforts. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive with Christ. It is purely and simply a divine gift. And it's an irreversible gift. As you and I go through all our backslidings, all our times of spiritual stagnation, all our periods in the far country eating pig food, our union with Christ is never for one single moment dissolved. At our very lowest moments, at our most shameful moments, at our most sin-driven moments, we are still saved people. We are still God's children. We are still united to the Lord Jesus Christ because it's by grace, not by works, not ever, ever by moral performance. But is it not the case that at those moments, we're not usually experiencing all the blessings associated with our union with Christ? We're not usually enjoying our union with Christ to its maximum. We sang about this, didn't we? In that hymn that we just sang, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Now notice it's not saying trust and obey, for there's no other way to be in Jesus than to trust and obey. Obedience is never, ever, ever the route to getting into Jesus in the first place. But obedience is the route to enjoying the full happiness that is available to us once we are there in union with Jesus Christ. Think of David in Psalm 51. In the aftermath of his adultery with Bathsheba that we considered briefly last Sunday. And there in that psalm, he doesn't cry out, does he? Restore to me your salvation. Because he still had his salvation. He was still a saved man. At every point throughout that shameful episode with Bathsheba, he was still a thoroughly saved man. If he had had a heart attack and died in the very act of sleeping with that woman, he would have gone safely to heaven. He was a saved man by grace and not by works. But what he does cry out in that psalm is, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because you see, although he was still a saved man, he wasn't enjoying the maximum benefits of his salvation. The joy had gone. There was no joy in his heart because that was a blessing which he had temporarily forfeited through his obedience. And so you see what I'm saying, and this link between obedience and blessing. Not between obedience and salvation, but between obedience and us experiencing the fullness of blessing that is available to us once we are saved people. So those are the two things that I wanted to flag up in verses 1 to 3. But let's move on then to the more famous part of this morning's passage, verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice that there are two things really contained within these two verses. There's a statement about God, and there's a demand upon God's people. So let's look briefly at each in turn. First of all, a statement about God. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I think it might be helpful to, first of all, identify a couple of things that this isn't saying before we identify exactly what it is saying. First of all, it isn't saying that there's only one God. Now, of course, the Bible is a fiercely monotheistic book. You can't read very much of it without being driven to that conclusion. But if you want a proof text for biblical monotheism, for the biblical truth that there is only one God, then go to Psalm 96, verse 5, or 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. But don't go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, because that's not what this verse is about. This verse isn't talking about deity in general and how many gods there are out there. That lies outside of the scope of this verse. This verse is talking about Jehovah. It's talking about Yahweh. And it's simply saying that in some significant sense, he, Jehovah, is one. Secondly, it isn't saying something philosophical about God. It isn't saying something philosophical about God. Now, I think that we have often a tendency to philosophize Bible passages that were never intended to be philosophized. So, the psalm that we sang earlier on, Psalm 139, is a classic example. And from that psalm has often been derived this philosophical concept that God is omnipresent. This abstract concept that God exists all the time in every single millimeter of space throughout his entire universe. But that's not really what David is talking about, is it, in Psalm 139? David isn't talking in philosophical and abstract terms. David is talking in personal and relational terms. David is saying that wherever I go, you, O God, are there with me. If I go to the heights of heaven, you are there with me. If I go to the depths of the earth, you are there with me. If I go to the far side of the sea, you are there with me. He's talking in wonderfully personal and relational terms. And I think another example then is this verse here, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And from this verse then has often been derived this philosophical concept that God is indivisible. This abstract concept that God has this single essence that cannot be divided up or parceled out or anything like that. But again, that's not really what Moses is talking about. He's not talking in abstract and philosophical terms here. He's talking in much more personal and relational terms. So that brings us then to what Moses actually is saying here. And I think what he's saying is this: that God is one in his commitment to his people. God is wholehearted and single-minded in his commitment to his people. In other words, when God enters into a relationship with you, he throws himself wholly into that relationship. And you don't find that God is in fact being pulled in 1,001 different directions, and he's hopelessly distracted, and he's only superficially engaged in this relationship with you. You don't find that you only have his words and not his actions, or that you only have his actions and not his heart. No, when God enters into a covenant with you, you get the whole of him. He holds absolutely nothing back. He is one and undivided in his commitment and his loyalty and his devotion to his people. And that's why it's so appropriate then that in verse 5, the response of God's people is a similarly wholehearted and single-minded and undivided commitment to God. He is one in his commitment to us, and we are one in our commitment to him. We don't hold back our hearts. We don't hold back our souls. We don't hold back our strength. We devote all that we are to the one who has devoted everything that he is to us. This mutual, reciprocal commitment came across in that passage we read earlier on, Jeremiah chapter 32. And in that passage then, you remember, from verse 26 to 35, Jeremiah gives these most grim predictions of what is going to take place in the immediate future. Israel, or Judah rather, is going to be exiled in Babylon. But then beyond that, in verses 36 to 44, you remember the whole tone changes. And we're no longer in grim predictions. Now we're in these wonderful, beautiful promises of a glorious future beyond the Babylonian exile. And this is what God says in verse 38 and 39. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me. So God's people then, in this future age beyond the exile, we're going to have this single-minded, wholehearted commitment to God. But that's not all, is it? Because the passage goes on, and in verse 41, God says this, I will rejoice in doing them good. What a wonderful term. And will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And so you see then this commitment running both ways. Their commitment to him, a wholehearted, single-minded commitment, but equally his commitment to them, a wholehearted, single-minded commitment. Now we're going to mention verse 5 in a little more detail in a moment. But just before we do so, just reflect then on this wonderful truth that we've been taught in verse 4. God won in his commitment to his people. Isn't that an awesome, precious, beautiful reality? And of course, the rest of the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, only casts more light upon this, doesn't it? So that in the last analysis, we realize that God really does hold nothing back from us, his people. If you don't believe it, go to Bethlehem. If you don't believe it, go to Gethsemane. If you don't believe it, go to Golgotha. And know for sure that God has invested every single fiber of his being in us, his people. You see, our salvation demanded that God surrender his whole self if he was going to bring it about. Our salvation demanded that God pour out his whole self if it was ever going to happen. And you come to the New Testament and you discover that on that Good Friday, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, he rose to the occasion and he met that demand and he literally poured out his whole self in his commitment to us. What a loyal, devoted, committed God. Not pulled in a million directions. Not just giving to us the dregs of his attention and energy, but devoting everything to us, his covenant people. What a profound truth that God is one in his commitment to us. But then finally, we must go on to verse 5 then, where we see this demand upon God's people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And we've already put this then into its context, and we've already said what it means in principle, that this is us responding to God's oneness of commitment to us with a similar oneness of commitment to him. But just as we close then, to itemize the details that are mentioned here. First of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart. What does that mean? Well, heart in Hebrew is a broader concept than heart in English. Often when we talk about the heart, we're talking exclusively about the emotions. But when the Hebrews talked about the heart, they certainly did include the emotions. And that's, I suppose, where we should start, that we must love the Lord our God with an emotional kind of love. We should be passionate in our love of God. So often we can be so bored and so lethargic and so routine, can't we, in our relationship with God. We're dutiful. We do everything properly and by the book. We live diligent Christian lives in one sense, but there's little flame about our Christian lives. There's little passion, there's little heart about it. And Moses is saying here, love the Lord your God with a passionate, emotionally involved love. But as I say, it doesn't just include the emotions. The heart, in Hebrew terms, includes also and perhaps particularly the intellect. And it's saying then that we must love the Lord our God by putting him first in the way we use our minds, by putting him first in the way that we think, putting him first in the way that we think about politics and in the way that we think about the environment and in the way that we think about fashion and in the way that we think about education and in the way that we think about everything, putting God first, loving him with our minds. And also, I suppose, putting him first in the way that we make decisions. In the way that we make decisions about career. In the way that we make decisions about relationships. We love him with all our hearts, with all our intellects. We put him first in the way we use our minds. But it's not just loving him then with all your heart, but love him with all your soul. What's that talking about? Well, I think perhaps the best single word to sum up this concept is the word personality. Love him with all that makes up your personality. In other words, all that makes you, you. All that makes you different to the person you're sitting next to. All that is distinctive and unique to you. And in other words, it's saying then that loving God doesn't mean that as Christians and as a church we become dull clones of one another. It doesn't mean that we become these kind of faceless, indistinguishable religious robots who are all just speaking in exactly the same way and who have exactly the same kind of psyche and personality. No, it's part of the wonder of creation, isn't it? That the human race is this rich tapestry of personalities. And that's as true in the church, in God's redeemed society, as in society out there. The church is a rich tapestry of individual personalities. Now, of course, we must be careful here because there can be some aspects which are tied up with our personalities which are intrinsically sinful. So if it's in our temperament to be lazy, well, Moses isn't saying love God with your laziness. But he's saying that all those aspects of your personality which are morally neutral, love God with those. Love God in the way that God has made you. Love God according to the specific shape of your personality as God has constructed it. Love him with your soul. Love him with your personality. And then thirdly, love him with all your strength. And this then is talking about the physical dimension of us human beings. Now, it's not saying that Christians all have to be bodybuilders. we all have to go to the gym and be weightlifters, and so that we can fulfill the terms of this verse and love him with all our strength. But it's saying that we shouldn't just have this kind of over-spiritual approach to loving God. We aren't just spirits. We aren't just souls. We aren't just intellects. We aren't just personalities. We are embodied people. And our bodies are as much part of our humanity as every other part. The physical realm is as valid and as important a realm in God's creation as any other realm. And therefore we must love God with our physical energy, devoting our physical energy into his service. Loving him with our time, not keeping all our time back for ourselves and our own selfish interests, but in all kinds of different ways, giving up time to be used for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Loving him with our practical gifts, our financial gifts perhaps. We mentioned that in our prayer. We've mentioned in our notices an example, a gift that we're giving to the Cosioles. Giving of our financial resources. That's part of our strength in this sense. Giving of our gifts and our talents, our different skills that are part of our physical makeup then, our skills with our hands, our skills with words, our different skills that we have, devoting the physical realm to the service of God. That's what it means, loving God then, with our hearts, with our souls, and with our strength. And just one last thing then, as we close. I've mentioned, haven't I, several times over the past few weeks, that Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 to 20, sorry, verses 6 to 21 are God's law. Really, that is God's law in its totality. If you want the law of God, you go to the Ten Commandments. That is the law of God, full stop. And what we have then throughout the rest of Deuteronomy, what we have in chapters 6 to 26, is that law being applied. The Ten Commandments being applied to ordinary, everyday life, to the realities of human life in Israel. These chapters are chapters of application. And I think I also mentioned at one point that it's arguable, and this is the approach that I'm going to take, that in actual fact, in these chapters of application, Moses works in a very orderly fashion through the Ten Commandments in order. So he applies the first commandment first, and then the second, then the third, and then the fourth, and so on. And in chapters 6 to 11, therefore, I think what he's basically doing is applying the first commandment. Chapter 6 to 11, Moses unpacking and elaborating and applying commandment number 1. And this then is pretty much his starting point. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And immediately, and I hope that we're going to see this in loads of different ways over the coming chapters of Deuteronomy, but immediately, don't you see how it just brings a whole new aspect of the commandments to life? You read the first commandment here in chapter 5, you shall have no other gods before me. And it seems so simple and so straightforward. Well, I can tick that box. I've got no other gods. You can search my house. You won't find a single idol. I'm not in that category. No gods in my life. But you see, already now Moses is beginning to just dig a little more deeply. And he's saying, but hang on, this is what it means to have no other gods. It means to love the true God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. To love him with everything that you are. It's not simply a case of whether or not you've ever bowed down to some Hindu statue or something. It's a case of, have you laid your whole life on the altar of Jehovah God? Have you given up your whole self in unswerving commitment to him? That's what it means to fulfill the first commandment. None of us can do it perfectly. And that's why we need to keep going back to where we closed last Sunday morning. That God has poured out his Spirit upon us. And he has committed himself to sanctifying us, to enabling us to keep the commandments more and more deeply as our lives go on. The one who has called us is faithful, and he will do it. And let's throw ourselves again this morning upon his resources, and let us seek to go out and love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn number 830. This challenging hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's pray as we sing it that God will enable us to truly mean these words.